person who asked me to do this. As you know, I teach ambassadors on an occasion, our fifth and sixth grade group. And some of you who have seen this, Brother Panther asked me to present it. See, most people don't understand that almost the lion's share of our holidays really started because as a recognition of a Christian event or the life of some individual. St. Patrick's Day. By the way, St. Valentine's Day. And I'm not talking about the Chicago event. But the truth of the matter is Valentine was a real person that was really alive. And honestly, was a man of God that was willing to do what was right even in the face of death. So I'd like to share with you, just as we start up this morning, a little about St. Valentine and the understanding why love was so important and why now we celebrate it, but most of the people in the world who celebrate it, even Muslims, celebrate St. Valentine's Day. I was in Turkey, and I actually bought, on Valentine's Day, I bought a glass and pitcher set for my wife when I was in Turkey when I was in the Navy on Valentine's Day because that's what was for sale. But even Muslims celebrate Valentine's Day. If they only knew, they'd probably bail on it. But in any case, let's open in a word of prayer and we'll kick off with something a little different. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings. We just ask God as we continue on in chapter 19 of Acts that you would be glorified, you'd be honored, that your saints would be examples for us, that we would see the lost as they truly are and be willing to do whatever is necessary to bring them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. St. Valentine's. John 3:16, we have our kids always memorize, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." A very positive statement, a statement that literally was the one that brought me to Christ. But as we mature as Christians, and the truth is, you get down to the next two verses. "For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." And this is the tough part. "He that believeth on him is" what? "Not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already." The jury's already voted. The verdict is in. You're condemned already. If Jesus hadn't come, that's our lot. If the Spirit had laid on our heart the desire to accept Christ, if we hadn't answered the call, that's our lot. Whether it's Paul, whether it's Apollos, whether it's Moody or Spurgeon or Valentine, they realize the need of the world. That all those people we walk around with at Walmart, those neighbors of ours that just go and live all the time right next to us, if they don't accept Christ as Savior, they're condemned already. Now, we've studied about Claudius, right? Claudius was the emperor just before Nero. Nero is the emperor now that we're in the third missionary journey. But this is Claudius II, about 270 AD. Literally, the Roman Empire is imploding on itself. The Gallic Empire is pushing from this side, the Palmyrian Empire from this side. The Byzantine Empire, the Byzantine part of the Roman Empire is under great pressure. And then literally the Gallics, the French, the barbarians are coming towards the door. Now, if you were Claudius II, he had a couple other nicknames, Claudius the Gaul or Claudius the Cruel. You were watching the empire crumble right before your very eyes. What would you be interested in? Ah, well, you'd be interested in soldiers and war and getting warriors and victories. Now, you are the emperor of Rome. What's one of the biggest problems generals have always had with their soldiers? Or sailors, for that matter. They want to go home. That was one thing the Romans really didn't have much difficulty about the time of the Apostle Paul. A person enlisted for some 20-some years. Their family normally didn't travel with them. They were for single men. All right? These guys, they would form groups called burial clubs. So if they died on the battlefield, their buddies would bury them. All right? The frontline enlisted man didn't ever really want to go home. He was in the Legion. I hated it when I was deployed. I was always lonely. Well, this guy had an interesting solution. You know what his solution was? Ban marriage. We're going to ban marriage. Those young guys can't get married. Now, in the Roman world, other aspects of not getting married were not a problem, but you never had an attachment to anyone. Well, he banned marriage. Imagine for Christian men, of which there were many in the empire by 270, what kind of world that left them in. So Valentine, who was a bishop, a pastor, around Rome, this is wrong. So he went out and started marrying people, quietly, in direct defiance to the government. What do you think when Claudius found out about it, what his attitude was? Yeah, pretty cool, yeah. Yeah, what? He exploded and grabbed Valentine and chucked him into the deepest, darkest hole prison in the city of Rome. All right. While he was in there, you know, a godly man, whether it's Joseph or the Apostle Paul, when they're in prison, is doing God's work still. The venue has changed, but the attitude hasn't changed. The venue has changed. So the way the church tradition is that he was literally preaching the gospel there. Many people got saved, including the jailer. By the way, I cannot tell you a definitive date when the gift of healing ended. Church tradition says that some people had the gift of healing all the way up to 200 years after this that I can find. But Valentine had the gift of healing. Just so happens the jailer's daughter was blind, and he healed her, and she accepted Christ. The time came for Claudius to put him to death, and he wrote a note to her, "From your dearest Valentine." How many times has that been written since then? Maybe just last Thursday. The point is that when we see Valentine's Day, our head should tumble to our Christian heritage. When St. Paddy's Day comes around and everybody's trying to get bombed, we should tumble to the Christian heritage of the missionary that went to the Irish islands. Our Christian heritage is not just Catholic. The Christian heritage we have is our heritage of the Word of God and the power of God being lived out in people's lives. The Apostle Paul and Apollos felt the lost and the saving of the lost and the presentation of the gospel to the lost was worth their life. All the good things that was going to happen in their life, even having a family perhaps, their own comfort. Our missionaries are under some very difficult circumstances in many countries, whether it's poverty or thievery. Imagine our missionaries in Brazil. They just had Carnival down there. That's about as close to Sodom and Gomorrah as you can get. Be praying for them. They're worthy of it. They're very worthy of it. AD 54 through 58, the third missionary journey. The truth is we talked about Claudius and Nero. Now, how would you describe Nero? We've talked a little bit about him, our good old buddy Nero. Honestly, the first couple, 3 years he was ruling, he really wasn't a bad ruler. His mom kept him in line. Okay? Seneca kept him in line. What did he do when those controls, what did he do to those controls later on in his career, though? What? Yeah, he kind of killed them both, didn't he? The statues we have in Nero, this one's kind of odd, because you're going to have to wait for another 120 years before you have a Roman emperor that will wear a beard. That's a picture of his mother. He was an odd emperor from the perspective that he was a musician himself. He loved music and the arts. You might call him a very sensitive man. Well, most of the time. The truth is as he got older, this is a piece of artwork that titled Nero Pondering His Mother After He Killed Her. Okay? But this is more the way I see Nero. Looking out, he gained significant amount of weight while he was in as emperor from when he first came. Kind of pudgy character. And notice how bitter he is. That he literally turned bitter against all forms of life. And after Rome burned, which some people say Nero may have been the cause, that's unsure, he picked the Christians as a perfect example of a people. Hitler picked the Jews. They're bad. Destroy them. Kill them. Take their goods. Nero is the first person to do that by picking the Christians. I'm sure it had happened in antiquity, but I don't know of an example. But this is a picture of Nero, and remember how I told you he was the one that, oh, so you say you're the light of the world, huh? Literally tying them to make lights for his parties. The truth is, there is nothing, whether Pastor's been going through the Revelation series, there is nothing the world can do to the Christians that they haven't already done to us. The persecutions that have happened. How many of you have had a chance to read Fox's Book of Martyrs? There's a new Fox's Book of Martyrs that takes it from when that one ended to today. Okay. Pastor says that the 20th century had more Christians die in it than virtually all the rest combined. The Christian persecution worldwide is becoming more and more and more of an accepted practice. Again, our missionaries, pray for them. Remember, Paul came and went through the churches in central Turkey and made it to where? The city of Ephesus. We talked about Apollos last week, and the city of Alexandria had about 325,000 people. It was a scholarly city. We talked about the Pharos Lighthouse. We talked about the layout of the city. The great library here, the Pharos Lighthouse, and the Serapeum over here, which will become more important. What was so significant about this lighthouse? It's the tallest building until the Eiffel Tower was built, and it actually stood, literally stood, until the 1400s, till about the time of Columbus. It was an earthquake that eventually brought it down. Do you know how you say lighthouse in Spanish? Anybody? It's a derivation of Pharos, the Pharos Lighthouse. Our language Alexander touched you in you so many ways, it'd be almost surprising for you to understand. What was so special about the library there at Alexandria? What was so special about it? We covered this a little bit last week. That was Alexander the Great's objective. It had hundreds of thousands of scrolls. It had information and knowledge that probably is even lost today, especially in the realms of medicine and other science and history of the period. Say again? A matter of fact, it did. You know, remember who burned it down? It was by accident. Julius Caesar, okay? Julius Caesar, he didn't mean to. He was burning his ships for a couple reasons, so they couldn't be used to bring combatants to the city, and he didn't want his men to run off. It's the same reason that, what's his name, came into the New World? Cortez? When he came to the New World, he burned all of his ships, all right? And they took over the Mayan Empire. There was no way out, okay? Inside, remember I told you about the pools? Why were the pools kept in there? Actually, to bring the humidity to the right level, because the desert is very, very dry, okay? Thousands, hundreds of thousands of scrolls. 48 BC, it burned. Then they moved what knowledge they had to the Serapeum. Did you know it was a Christian emperor that actually burnt the rest of the library in 600 AD? He ordered all the rest of it burnt just before the Muslims came. But he burned it because he thought it had all this horrible knowledge. There are some people who would throw the internet away because the internet has all the knowledge of mankind in it, both good and bad. If that's the case, maybe we need to burn every library that we have. Perhaps there's knowledge we don't need to have. We talked about Hero and these three gentlemen, Philo, Clement, and Oregon. We talked about the science of how that they understood the concepts of hydraulics. The first fire pump was constructed there. They had temples, and the scientists were primarily used to make these temples to be able to, in effect, trick the people. The fire would start by the priests. It would heat up this rod. It would push gas down. This water would then go over and be pushed out from this sealed vessel into this bucket and open the doors. As the fire waned, the doors would automatically close. By the way, let's go back up to here. There are some stories about the Serapeum. There was a statue that was made not of little pieces. It was actually made of composites, of jewels and lodestone. Now, what's lodestone? Any of you know? Lodestone. It's a naturally magnetic stone. Supposedly, when they would bring Serapis in his chariot out, it would literally levitate with no strings. Now, if they had little fine wires that they made and it levitated, they may have pulled that off, but people normally would notice that. Supposedly, they'd figured out magnetism, and just the repelling of it would cause it to float in the air. It would be just, some of you have actually seen things like that, okay? And then these people were, what was so important about the religious aspect of Alexandria, especially for the Jews? Remember, there was a translation of the Old Testament. Remember what it was called? The Septuagint. Why was it called the Septuagint? Septuagint in Greek means 70. If you see it, sometimes in books, it'll have LXX. 70. So that number is used symbolically when people are quoting things from the Greek Septuagint. By the way, the Greek Septuagint is what Paul quoted from many times because it was the common Greek scriptures in the Greek part of the Roman world. Okay? Here's the Greek text of the Septuagint. This gentleman, Oregon, actually made an interlinear of the different Greek translations. Notice that they have different names because the other Greek translations were translated by one single individual. Now, how would you like to have the King James Bible translated by one guy? That person would have to have full understanding of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. I'd have a higher confidence because there was numbers of people involved in the King James translation in two different areas, and they compared notes. The Septuagint had 70 people work on it. The point is, have you ever tried to translate something? How do you translate the word crack of dawn? Little phrase. Crack of dawn. What is the crack of dawn? The beginning of the day. Oh, you translate it beginning of the day. Well, what else is it? It's that very point where the sun comes up. So you could say first sun. But you see the difficulty in translating from one language to other. It's not easy to get the precise understanding. We had our brother come and talk to us about Wycliffe Bible translators. Remember his whole process of interviewing people, understanding what it means to them, and then trying to get the right phrases? Okay. In some languages, the crack of dawn is only one word. In Apache, it's Nestarte. I only know that because I've read a book with that name, all right? By the way, it's Hondo. It's a Louis L'Amour book I read every once in a while. But in any case, but the point is that it's very difficult to translate, all right? Remember we talked about this, the Masoretic text last week. Who are the Masorites? The Masorah. What's so neat about this text? Say again? Yeah, from my perspective, it's the purest, because the Masorah was literally sitting in the temple, and you could pay people to take your private scroll and correct any errors in it. What was so good about the Masorah as well? It's somewhat different than even the Septuagint or others. The Masorah was that information off to the side that taught Jews not only memorize the verse, but memorize how to say the words, the cadence and the syntax. How many times have you heard a little child quote a scripture verse and they don't know what it means? They're doing it by rote. Their heart isn't in it. Compared to a pastor or a person that verse has lived out in their life. The Jews didn't memorize the scriptures, the mechanics. They memorized the power of the scriptures. Now, the Feast of Israel. How many books of the Bible do you think Apollos is mentioned in? How many? Three. Brother, you actually wouldn't have looked it up. Three. Acts. What other book? Corinthians? About 3-4 times in Corinthians. And then the book of Titus. Sequentially in history, Acts hadn't been written until probably after Paul was in Rome under arrest. And Luke probably started it at some time during that. Sometime during the third missionary journey when Paul was in Ephesus, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And Titus was written on the third missionary journey when he was in Macedonia. It's not one of the prison epistles. But it's pretty apparent as we read these examples that Apollos was a close associate with the Apostle Paul. They were not competitors, as the Corinthians tried to make them out to be. Let's go to Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read a little bit because we're going to need this later on. Let's start, verse 11. For it has been declared, Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now that this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul or I am Apollos. Almost trying to put people in contention with each other. Paul goes on later to talk about how he really didn't baptize while he was in Corinth. Remember, he was there over a year, which is rather odd. But he himself didn't baptize many, but just a couple folks. In verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not of wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Just stupidity. But unto us that are saved is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. For the Jews require a what? And the Greeks require wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." We could go on a little bit further here, but the point is, the Jews require a sign. The Jews require a sign. What are some of the sign gifts? There are many gifts that the Lord gives. The gifts of helps, the gift of pastor, the gift of teacher, the gift of organization even. What are some of the sign gifts? What? Prophecy? That isn't really as much a sign gift. A sign gift is something where you clear the power of God is demonstrated. Healing would be a sign gift. If I walked up and I touched Michael and he got up, what would you think? I wish I could. But what would you think? You would listen to me. But you would listen to me because you already believe the Word of God. What other sign gifts are there? Raising people from the dead. Wasn't that kind of me? I go to a funeral and, folks, the party's not over. It's a zinger. Yeah. What others are sign gifts? Tongues is a sign gift. That'll play an important part. You go in the New Testament, whenever you see tongues being spoken, you'll connect the dots. What else do you see there at the same time? Jews and translators, and when the specifics of the administration. So folks that say they speak in tongues today, well, I hope that they know that there's a Jew present, and I hope they have a translator present, because that's what the administration is in the book of 1 Corinthians. If they're not doing that, even the Bible says you should just keep silent. Okay? Let's take a look. Let's go a little further in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn back to chapter 16. Remember, Paul was still in Ephesus when he was speaking. Let's go down and let's start with verse 5, chapter 16, verse 5. "Now I will come unto you," remember he's writing to the Corinthians, "when I shall pass through" what? "Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whatsoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until when?" When is Pentecost? I'm sorry. Right there. The Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. All right? It's in the May-June time frame. So this has to be written before when? It has to be written before May-June, right? It's a letter being sent to someone. And it's before Paul left Corinth, before he continued on the missionary journey. Just to give you some time interval. I always like keying in on time intervals and looking, all right? Notice verse 9, though. How was Paul describing his time in Ephesus? "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me." A great door. What a novel thing to say. The gospel's going forth. Notice what's connected with it. and there are what? Many adversaries. So the Apostle Paul was not without problems in Ephesus. Verse 10, "Now if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore dispute him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." So obviously Timothy and some of the brethren were coming to visit at Ephesus. Verse 12, "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time." The Apostle Paul says, "I'd like you to go." And Apollos was such an individual, he would say, "No." Well, let's read on, okay? Verse 13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." Oh, "but he will come to you at a convenient time. Let all your things be done with charity." So obviously the Apollos was no longer at Corinth when this letter was written. You have to realize that chapter 19 of the book of Acts spans over 2 years. Try to write your life in a chapter. 2 years of your life in a chapter. How would you condense it? How would you shrink it down? 2 years. And then back to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Remember, the book of Titus was written to Titus. He was on the island of Crete. The Cretans were not what you would call the most diligent of workers. They were called slow bellies. And chapter 3, verse 13, "Bring Xenius the lawyer and Apollo on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting of them." So in effect, you've now seen all but just a couple of verses that mention Apollos. He was a traveler around through the Aegean Sea, just like the Apostle Paul was. Crete's down here where Titus was. Here's Corinth over here. Paul was saying he was going to go through Macedonia, which is up here by Philippi. But he's still in the city of Ephesus right there. In fact, if you measure by how much time he spent there, it was the most beloved city. Ephesus, the ruins of Ephesus are right out here. Miletus, when he's on his way back on the third missionary journey, he's going to stop at Miletus, which is right there, and he'll call the elders of Ephesus. This is the Ephesian harbor. Kasadasi is there today. This is what the harbor looks like. We've covered these before. This used to be a river and a bay out here that's all been silted in, and even though people have built houses on it now. But that's where you would come in on a ship up eventually into the city of Ephesus. Now, how many of you have ever made a mistake in public? What's the best thing you can do if you make a mistake in public? Laugh, okay. Well, it just so happens that one of the best books I've ever read was How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. Old book, great ideas. He says if you make a mistake or a wrong, you want to admit it and adamantly, quickly. The people that hide things or try to somehow make them out to be better doesn't work very good. So, perhaps, yeah, it kind of stops it right there. A politician maybe learns that. But what I was able to do out on the internet is somebody, don't ask me who, scanned in a pamphlet that they'd picked up when they were on a tour of the city of Ephesus. All right? So I have now picked it up. And I'm going to use the pamphlet, which came from the city of Ephesus, instead of maps and junk. What's the uninspired portions of the Bible you have? Uninspired. Maps are uninspired. What else? Schofield's notes. He's close, but no cigar. Okay? Those are uninspired. What else is uninspired? The references? Also, the chaptorial divisions. Okay? You've got to understand, they're great tools, but they're not divinely inspired. Okay? This is the city of Ephesus in its heyday, all right? This is the Acadian Way coming in. This is the great amphitheater, which will play a key part in the last part of chapter 19. There's the Acadian Way out to the bay that's all filled in. I made a mistake last week. I said this area over here was the civil agora, where the political hub. It was not. My apologies. I made a mistake. This area here was the gymnasium, where we get our word gymnasium from. It was the grounds where they did all the sports arena. You might call that the health club of the city of Ephesus. Tri-City Court Club, whatever, okay? It's been around a long time, all right? All right, and we got here. Remember what this was up here? We actually went north a ways up this road, up to this higher point. It's named after the goddess Artemisia, or Artemis. It's called the Artemisia, all right? Remember the wonder of the world? There's Artemis. She liked wearing pants. And that's what it looks like today. Not much to speak of. We're going to continue up the hill. At the base of this hill, or this knoll on the hill would be a better way to describe it, is St. John's Cathedral, all right, or the Basilica of St. John. And this is actually a Crusader fortress. And there's Basilica of St. John. We've gone through these before. They're baptismal. They were immersion people. And then there's the actual tomb of the Apostle John. We've seen that last week. And there's the Seljuk fortress. They were the people that literally collapsed. They're Persians, by the way. Shiites. And they crushed. They eventually turned to the Shiites. They crushed the Byzantine Empire. They were the people that brought Rome down, the last piece of it. And then you get to the, you come back down off the hill, back down the road by the gymnasium here, by the amphitheater, and you get to the commercial agora. This is this area here. By the way, it's one of the few pieces that are left, is this piece right here. This gateway into here, the Apostle Paul would have walked through on a regular basis. This is an area where if you wanted to buy food or virtually anything, you could find it. It's called the Commercial Agora. You can see the shops all along here. And here, many of them were in covered areas. And what was the Apostle Paul by trade? He was a tent maker, right? And that's the entrance into the Commercial Agora. Paul would have walked through that thing many times. More than likely, there was a shop in here where he was a leather worker. That's where you would have gone if you wanted to have a tent made. This is something novel in the Roman world. I actually got to drive in a bus on Roman roads and walk on several, and not a single one was made out of marble. This is called the Marble Road. Why didn't you think the Romans would build a road out of marble? Too soft. It's very, very, I mean, you can carve it. Okay? The Ephesians did because it looked nice. Okay? And on each side, they had the covered areas here, which had mosaics. Imagine walking down your city streets and there are mosaics under your feet. Those are the places the Apostle Paul walked. It might have been on a street like this where the riot with Demetrius started. Next, we're going to get to the Hill House. The Hill House, scholars believe that the Hill House was actually the high priest's house for the Artemisia. So the high priest from there lived here, most scholars believe. It's a mansion beyond your dreams. Very large. Each of the rooms had painted walls. This covering was put on because this is a UN National Heritage Site. Not too bad living. What do you think? This is from the museum in Ephesus. These are dummies, or whatever you call mannequins. Dummies. I don't know. That doesn't seem right. Notice the glass vials and stuff. These have been all dug up there in the city of Ephesus. Most of us don't realize that glass was a very common substance back then. It kept things good. All you had to do was put a stopper in the top. You're walking into your house. What do you think? Pretty good digs, huh? Nice on the outside. Beautiful paintings on the walls. Remember, these are all hand-painted. These are all originals. How many of you have an original painting in your house? Original. Come on. Yeah. Who painted it? Yeah. I have several of my mother-in-law's paintings in our house. They're originals. Okay? But notice how few do. All right? Real pieces of art. Didn't you? Yeah. Didn't you? Don't you have some paintings of your own? I thought, anyway. Mosaic floors, looking pretty classy. What do you think this is? A matter of fact, it's a caldarium. Now, what's a caldarium? It's a bathhouse. This is the hot part of the bathhouse. Okay. A Roman bathhouse had three parts. A frigidarium, which you'd be what? Cold water. A tempidarium. Lukewarm water, tempid. Yeah, you guys got it. And a caldarium. Now, we normally think of a caldera as the top of a volcano spewing lava all over the place. But a caldera, they would literally have a fire where it would come, the gases would come out here, circulate under here, and come out of a chimney someplace else. There were short slaves and young men that would literally work their entire lives away throwing wood into these fires to keep them warm all the time. They literally had piped water through most of the main buildings, so you had running water all the time. These are clay pipes. Not much different than we'd see today, is it? Oh, I guess we got polymers, so, and they don't rust. I'm wondering someday when the ancients dig up, the future people dig our ancient plastic pipes up, what they'll think. What's these stupid things, you know? And then just across the street from that, though this was built later, Paul would have not seen this. This is the Hadrian's Temple. And Hadrian was 117 to 138. It'll be about 50 years after when Paul was in the city. These are the four emperors that were halfway decent after the fall of the Flavian Empire. But here's just a couple pictures. What's novel is many times when you go to these sites, you're not going to see the real good stuff. How come? It's been hauled off. Remember we looked at the Parthenon? All the nice marbles, can you find those? In England, you go to the British Museum, and you got the Elgin marbles, because Elgin was a British guy. He went there and bought them. From who? Who owned them? But in any case, it just so happens, if you want to see the really cool things of the city of Ephesus, namely these and several others, you got to go to Vienna, Austria, to the Newcastle Museum, and all these statues and stuff were all found in Ephesus, but ripped out and hauled off to Europe. So, helmets and other things. We'll get back to her in a couple of weeks. Here is something that is, if you see the city of Ephesus, this is the key sign of the city, and that's the Library of Celsus. It was built in 135, so this is probably about 70 years after the Apostle Paul. He wouldn't have seen it, but this building is quite spectacular. These pillars had to be hauled from North Africa. They were made in North Africa and hauled there. And they have statues. It was a library that could have up to 12,000 scrolls in it. In the Middle Ages, if a duke or a knight or an earl had a library, if it had three or four books in it, it was like unimaginable. For a person in this period of time to have a 12,000-volume library was, like, spectacular. Oh, by the way, he built it as his tomb as well, because he loved hanging around knowledge. He put statues out front. These four words, we know a lot about the gentleman, these four words were the four words he lived by. episteme, sophia, enoia, and arete, knowledge, wisdom, intelligence, and valor. Not bad four words to live your life by even today. But right across the street from it, what do you think you found? In the book of Proverbs, the first couple, three chapters talk about the stupidity of associating yourself with prostitutes. It's actually stupid. They're actually Satan's baiters. Well, it just so happens the city brothel was right across the street from the seat of knowledge on the same city square. See, the Romans, that was not a big deal. In the city of Pompeii, they found 12 major ones. By the way, one of them there is called the Lupin House. Lupus, the wolf. Take you, pray. Just a thought, just seems kind of novel thing. Okay? This square is rather important because you get on Curita Street. Curita Street is probably the street that the synagogue was on that we're going to read about in 19. It's probably, and we know if that was the case, it was probably the street where the school of Tyrannus was on. All right? We don't know where. We haven't found the synagogue in the city. All right? Then you get down here. Every city needs one, by the way. The outhouse. This is the second largest one is still existing in the Roman Empire. Remember, the largest one's in Philippi, and it had spots for 42 people. 42. No room for modesty, sister. I'm sorry. There wasn't dividers between these, okay? As we move down, we get down to the Odeon. Holy moly. Picture of the Odeon. There's a theater for... And then we get to the Civil Agora. Right in the center, in the Civil Agora was a temple to Isis, of all things. All right, and the city's altar, where the city would come and make sacrifices. Here's Domitian's temple. What was novel about Domitian, because of all the upheavals in the Roman Empire, they weren't able to do a persecution against Christians from the time of Nero until the time of Domitian. Domitian hated Christians more than even Nero did, and his temple was constructed here. Domitian was 81 through 96, but it was quite beautiful at the time. But today you can go there and his name has literally been scratched off. Now, no one knows when that happened, but I'm thinking the Christians eventually won this one, okay? And then we get down to the Virgin Mary's house, John, Luke's, and perhaps Mary's final home, the grave of Luke. The Virgin Mary house, which at least the Catholic Church believes this is the last dwelling of Mary's home when she passed away. And every pope gets his trip there, if at least during my lifetime, except the one that lived like 90 days. And people still come there and tie prayers out on the wall so the Virgin Mary would help them in some challenges. You go up on the hill. I know Davey's going to stick his head in here real quick, but you have the Cave of Seven Sleepers, and we'll talk about that next week, as well as the Cave or Grotto of St. Paul. I'd like all of you for next week to read the remainder of chapter 9, just read chapter 19 of Acts, because we're going to have to go through it quite quickly, but we're going to see where Paul lays his hands on people, they speak in tongues, we're going to see the gift of healing, not only in the real presence of the laying on of hands, but even in the devices and things that were taken from the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see the events that transpire, perhaps, that get him into the arena that eventually made it untenable for the Apostle Paul to stay in the city. Was this interesting to you? There was a lot of review, but kind of catch you up some, okay? Anyway, let's close in a word of prayer because Davey's out there going, so, yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to Lord, take a look at Apollos. Take a look at the area the Apostle Paul ministered in. Lord, may we love our Christian heritage. May we cherish it, not forget it, not let the world tell us something different than what it really was. Lord, may you just glorify yourself in our lives. May your word go forth with power in this morning's service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.